A number of you have been chasing me up for updates about the situation with Matt Glover at the Lilydale Baptist Church. It's been all over the news, but not everyone that's been quoted in the news reports had their facts right. So I can tell you that Matt and the Lilydale Church have now parted ways. I believe that the severance package negotiated was a good and fair one. But Matt and his family are emotionally devastated and would value your continued prayers. And the congregation out there is also devastated and deeply divided and much in need of prayer. Their circumstances were quite different from ours, but we are a congregation who knows how traumatic it is to have a pastor suddenly removed. And so we can pray with a fair bit of empathy for some of our hurting brothers and sisters out there at Lilydale. Among the many awful aspects of that tragic case are the messages that it sends to the wider community about what the church is all about, what it values, and how it treats people. The letters to the editors and the comments pages on the news sites have been full of people gloating over the church's failure to look anything like the community of love and grace and acceptance that it wants to see itself as like. And some of you have told me of receiving similar messages from non-Christian friends who feel that this has yet again vindicated their decision to have nothing whatsoever to do with the church. In light of all that, it's a little bit confronting to find our gospel reading tonight talking about being a witness to the light. When we looked at John the Baptizer last week, it was through the eyes of Mark's gospel, and Matthew, Mark and Luke all give a bit more of the content of John's preaching. But tonight we heard about him from John's gospel, and the emphasis there is not on the content of his preaching, but on his role as a witness to the light, a witness to the Lamb of God. A witness to the one who is among you, who you do not even know, but who is so much greater that John feels unworthy even to untie his sandals. Witness, witness, witness. I'm not the one, says John, but I am the voice crying out to bear witness to the one. The reading that we heard from Isaiah also speaks of a significant act of witness. And it is, of course, a passage that Jesus takes up later to define the launch of his own public ministry. Isaiah speaks of an anointed one who brings good news to the poor, proclaims freedom, and announces that God's time has come. Bears witness, witness, witness. And sometimes what we refrain from saying is just as significant a witness as what we actually say. When Jesus takes up this passage, he cuts it short. He deliberately leaves out Isaiah's reference to the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus regularly edits like that when he quotes Scripture, bearing witness to a God who is entirely free of vengefulness. And such a witness can be very costly. To a people eager for a God on our side who would take vengeance on their enemies and oppressors, Jesus' witness to a God who longs to redeem them just as much as us very nearly has him thrown over the cliff on that very day. The passage that we heard from Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians makes no mention of witness at all, but it might be the one that speaks loudest about the real nature and content of our witness, especially in light of current events. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. If this is the will of God for us, then it is both the medium and the message. The gospel message is that we are being set free to be such a people. And our living out of that is a witness to what God is doing in Christ Jesus for us. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. Joy, prayerfulness, thankfulness. None of the letters to the editor I have seen recently were commenting on the apparent joy, prayerfulness or thankfulness of Christians and how they were displaying those things. I don't know if I missed anything, but it wasn't apparent. When people hear the likes of the salt shakers wanting to see Matt Glover improved or removed, as their slogan was, I don't think it's joy, prayerfulness and thankfulness that are the dominant images coming through. Probably more like hostility, coercion, vengefulness. But of course, joy, prayerfulness and thankfulness are not things that we can just put on at will. This is all too apparent at this time of the year when joy and thankfulness are turned into marketable commodities and pushed to us in every Christmas advertising campaign. Joy and thankfulness become an annual charade, a tinsely veneer draped over our lives for a few weeks before being quietly put out on the nature strip with the dying Christmas trees at the end of the month. The church has no monopoly on hypocrisy. True joy, prayerfulness, and thankfulness are the fruits of our ongoing immersion into the life of God, into the abundant, overflowing, scandalous love and mercy and hospitality of God that are revealed in Jesus. Did you notice what the very next words of Paul's letter were? Don't quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. How often is the witness that we offer to the world around us one that suggests that our task is to quench things, to suppress things, to make sure that nothing happens that might break the boundaries of our set-in-stone ideas of right and wrong, of clean and unclean, of insider and outsider? How often do we say, this can't be of God because it's outside our rules, instead of seeking for the signs of new life and people being set free to love God and one another across previously impervious boundaries and asking whether this could be anything but the Spirit at work? Test everything, Paul says, and hold fast to what is good and reject everything that proves to be evil. It's when we do that backwards, when we run that line backwards and start by strictly defining good and evil and then test everything accordingly, that we miss what God is doing and quench the Spirit. And you can see this in the attitude of those inquisitors who came to John the Baptizer in the reading that we heard. Why then are you baptizing if you're not the Messiah and you're not Elijah and you're not the prophet? Can you hear that? You're operating outside the rules as we know them. And our job is to protect the rules. What you're doing doesn't fit our categories, so it can't be of the Spirit. Sounds a little bit like the salt shakers mob too, I reckon. But, you know, we know the rules, and anything that falls outside of them cannot be of God. But, the apostle says, do not quench the Spirit and do not despise the words of the prophets. And is it not the case that from Elijah to John all the way to Matt Glover, the prophets are always unsettling us with the news that God is shattering our expectations, our boundaries, that God is doing new things that we didn't expect and that we usually find hard to welcome initially? It's what prophets do. Do not quench the Spirit and do not despise the words of the prophets. Clearly, there has been an awful lot of bad news in all of this. But God is very much in the business of bringing good news to birth in the midst of the worst of news. Even when there is no place of welcome and Herod's death squads hunt for any sign of life, the light is born. The light that is the life of all humanity is born. The inquisitors try to quench John's testimony, but John continues to bear witness. I am only the witness. Among you stands one who you do not know, the one who is coming after me. I'm not worthy to untie the thong of his sandal. But the clouds of spirit-quenching opposition continue to gather, and it will not be long before John is dragged off and plunged into a baptism of suffering and death. And then Jesus is similarly dragged off to a baptism of suffering and death. The Gospels don't actually portray the way Jesus was scapegoated and killed as unique, but as representative of a long line of spirit-quenching, prophet-despising lynchings that stretch all the way through history before and after. What God did through the death of Jesus is something new, but what we did to Jesus is nothing new and nothing different at all. And that was the point. It was able to be representative of all of those. That same old has now engulfed another prophet in our brother Matt in a baptism of suffering with his Lord. And it's very, very hard for us to hear any good news in the midst of that. And I reckon it was hard for John too. When John spoke of the greater one who is to come, I suspect that he, like most of us, imagined greater to mean greater in might and power, greater in ability to wield the sword of vengeance on behalf of the Lord. And I know that when I see what they've done to Matt, I want the big sword wielded too. I'm right there with John. But once again, the Spirit is at work outside the boundaries of our expectations, doing things that we struggle to understand or recognize. It is very confronting and disturbing and challenging to see Jesus resist the temptation to call down a legion of avenging angels and instead to go about the redemption of the world by surrendering himself to its hostility and violence and oppression, absorbing in his own body the full force of the bitterness and rage, and rising again not to avenge his death, but to speak words of forgiveness and invitation and welcome. In Jesus, we see that the only measure of greatness is the measure of one's capacity to absorb the world's deadly sin and hostility, and return only mercy and grace. And it is in so doing that Jesus blazes the trail of salvation that is the only hope for you and for me and for Matt Glover and for the Salt Shakers and for all the world, all called on that same path. And so concludes the Apostle Paul, may the grace of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do this. Do you hear that? Do you get what he's saying here? The fatal error of John's inquisitors and the Salt Shakers and frequently us too is to think that we are sanctified and made blameless for the coming of our Lord through our own efforts to define and control and stamp out sin wherever we find it. And we become rigid and controlling and joyless and lifeless as we try to batten everything down and eliminate every possible space where freedom and sin might lurk, as though freedom and sin were the same thing. And in so doing, we succeed only in quenching the Spirit and despising the call of the prophets to become people of lasting joy, prayerfulness, and thankfulness. But, says Paul, it is not by your own efforts. It is not your own efforts. It is the God of peace who will sanctify you entirely. The one who calls you is faithful and will do this. And with that, I think it's about time I shut up and got out of the way and invited us all to joyously return to our true calling, to prayerfulness, to the giving of thanks, to the overflowing, bubbling, joyous giving of thanks, the giving of worship to the one whose unfathomable greatness is known in the suffering love that is the light of the world. And that is something to bear witness to.